Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Moving ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected.
Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. By the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases. What is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken to oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it.
Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be done on your glory, will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? A molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Abby, for reading the text. I've really been enjoying our series on Habakkuk. And as you know, Habakkuk is a book of a man who's wrestling because he looks around at his circumstances and his question is, how is this consistent with your character, God? How can you send a nation more wicked than us to judge us? And that's his question. It's not hard to imagine his struggle. There's times where we look around in our own lives or in the lives of other people or just at the world and we just stop and pause and we say, how does this reflect your goodness? How is this a part of the plan? It just doesn't make sense. There's a man named John Galvin who was sentenced to life in prison at the age of 18 on May 19th, 1989. And he was sentenced to prison because he was accused of starting a fire in an apartment building that ended up killing two people. And he was accused of how he carried out the crime. He was accused of pouring out gasoline, trying to light the gasoline, failing, and then resulting just to using his cigarette butt to light the gasoline and to set the apartment on fire. But he was innocent. He didn't commit this crime. And he was in prison for 21 years until he came across the evidence that would later exonerate him of his crime. And oddly enough, this is just a fascinating story. He's watching TV in prison, and there's a rerun of an episode of Mythbusters that's on. I'm sure some of you have seen that, right? They take common myths and they try to test, are they true, are they not? And in this particular episode, they are testing whether or not, like in the movies, you can leave a trail of gasoline, you can douse something, leave a trail, take your cigarette and just kind of flick it so that the embers land, and then, you know, in the movies, right, they're walking away and everything blows up behind them and it looks really cool. Well, this is why they're testing this. And as they're testing this, they are trying over and over and cannot get the gasoline to light until they eventually just say, well, let's just dip the whole ember, the end of the cigarette, into a pool of gasoline and see if that does anything, and it does nothing. And so he sees this and he's thinking, this is my ticket out of jail. This is what proves that I'm innocent. And later on, so he pushes this appeal upward, and then the government begins to run the same types of tests. And later on, they declare him as innocent. 35 years after he served a sentence in prison for a crime he didn't commit, he was exonerated and he was set free. And this isn't the only time this has happened. Due to scientific advancements, today we have DNA testing, something that wasn't available 50 years ago. And so there's a few stories of people spending 30, 40 years in prison, and then because of the development of science and new accessibility into evidence, they can run DNA tests, and those have proved the innocence of people who are wrongly put in prison. And as you hear those stories, it's heartbreaking. It's just a tragic circumstance where someone was put away for something they've never done. And what's happening in Habakkuk is this. We are coming dangerously close to that same line. We're approaching the same type of fault. We're almost there if we're not careful. Because Habakkuk, what he is doing is he is making conclusions. He's coming to conclusions, making verdicts about who God is based upon the limited evidence that's in front of him. And if we go back to these other cases, what they all had in common is they did not have the capabilities. They did not have the full picture, and so they made the wrong conclusion about who this person was. And here, Habakkuk is close to committing the same error because in his limited perspective, with the evidence that he sees in front of him, with the picture that he has, he's looking around at his immediate circumstances and he's saying, God, are you really just? God's justice is on trial here in Habakkuk. And now enter chapter 2, and next week chapter 3, where God answers and God is going to vindicate his own justice by revealing more of the picture that Habakkuk did not see originally. And this is the big idea today. God will vindicate his justice. There's more to the story. There's far more than what is just immediately before him. And God is going to, in chapter 2, vindicate his justice almost by giving more details, more evidence to the case before he says, Habakkuk, you can make your verdict. I'm giving you more information. And as we walk through this passage, it's heavy. I mean, there's five woes. There's five woes. It's got a lot of punch to it. But here's what we need to know if we're going to think about this passage rightly. These woes are God's response to Habakkuk's question in chapter 1, verse 13, which is, how can you, God, who are pure of pure eyes and to behold evil, look at all this and hold your tongue? The woes are a response to that question, which tells us this. The primary purpose of these woes is to bring comfort to Habakkuk and comfort to those who are living by faith as they see God committing to carry out justice on those who oppress them. Is it true that we can be guilty of some of these things in the woes? Yes, it is. And I pray that along the way, if we are guilty of committing any crime similar to this, that the Lord would convict us. But I would say this, the primary purpose is not to throw lightning bolts at people and say, woe is you. The primary purpose here is to comfort you who have experienced oppression from wicked people. That's the goal, and I want my goal as I preach this to be the goal of the passage. I think this helps orient our direction here. There's three ways God vindicates his justice in Habakkuk chapter 2. First, God vindicates his justice by siding with the oppressed. Look at verse 5. He's talking about these proud people. He says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him? So who are the these that are about to speak this? Well, they're the nations who have been suffering. They're the people who have been afflicted by this wicked group called the Chaldeans. These are the people who utter this woe. And they say this, woe to him. They're crying out, woe. It communicates that your doom is coming. You better be careful because of what you've done. And they're crying out, woe. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, there's woes that indicate a significant catastrophic event is coming. This is what the nations cry, woe. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. End quote. And so the nations are calling out doom against the people. But notice what they can't do. Notice what they're not doing. They're saying, woe is you, but they don't explain how destruction's going to come. They don't say, well, this is what's going to happen to you, because they don't have the power to do that. They can't guarantee that their enemies will be repaid, but all they can do is cry out in hope that their enemies will be repaid for the wickedness that they have done. And now watch this. This is very important. You just need to catch this. The nations just pronounced their woe. Now watch what God says in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Look at verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all those who dwell in it. So what is God doing here? He lets the nations talk. He lets them express their woe. And then he joins these nations who are oppressed. He joins the woe. He hears the cries of the people. And then he takes their side and adds to it. And then does what they can't do, which is this. He pronounces judgment. He gives the woe actual teeth. It's not just a longing that these people will have, but God says, I hear that, I join that woe, and I will execute the doom that you are longing for on these people. And it gets better than this. Not only does he pronounce judgment, but watch this. Look at verse 9. This is God talking now, not the nations. Woe to him who covets evil house for his gain. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. So God hears the initial cry of the people in verse 6. And then he gives it teeth, and then he adds four more woes of his own on top of it. Now, what does this tell us about God's nature? Does God care about injustice? Does God care about the vulnerable being exploited, taken advantage of? Does he care about the people who hold the power, just trampling over everyone underneath them? Yes, he does care, and he cares far more than you think. His eye is upon every evildoer, every act of harm, never goes unnoticed by him. No act of harm leaves him unmoved. I recently just read a book. I mean, this crime was so bad, I'm not even going to give the details, but one person just sinned against this other person horrifically, and other people are all watching this unfold. They're unmoved, unfazed. They just watch it and move on with their lives. That is not how God is. God hears the cry of the oppressed, and he keeps a record of all that they have committed against the weak. And with this many people in here, I can't pretend to imagine how many stories of pain there are among us today. Pain from the sins and selfish acts of people, perhaps sins that are so grievous, who have hurt you so much that you're the only one who really knows. It's just painful to say it, painful to speak it, to tell someone else. And it's so difficult that you carry it around yourself and you feel like you're the only one carrying your pain. But here is what you need to know. You are not carrying your pain alone. As deep as your pain is, as intense as your grief or your anger is, know this. For every one woe you have against your oppressor, God has four more to give on top of it. Which tells me that you don't have to convince God to be angry on your behalf. He's already there and he's beyond you. Do you know how many times I've seen a child wronged and upset about what's done to them, and then the parent later finds out? And you know what's interesting? The parent is then more upset and infuriated than the child is about, even though they're the primary victim of this. I remember as a kid, I'd tell my mom, you know, I'm getting bullied or whatever. I'd come home and I'd say, Mom, this is what happened, right? I'm crying. And then as I'm watching her respond to what I'm saying, and then eventually I just reached the point where I'm like, Mom, chill out. You know, like, it's not that big of a deal, right? You know, I just came to her in tears. I was frustrated, but she was angrier than I was. And there's two reasons for that. One, her love and compassion for me. And two, in her wisdom and experience, she saw the evil that was done to me with much greater clarity than I could. And because of that, she responded with far greater anger than I could. And God is like that. He's like a protective parent. God is filled with more anger at the evil done towards you than you are. And he has more righteous anger than you're even capable of. So you are not alone in carrying this frustration, this pain. God joins with you and pronounces woes on your enemies. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he says this. He, talking about Jesus, he says this, he hates with righteous hatred all that plagues you. Are you angry today? Let us not be quick to assume our anger is sinful. After all, the Bible positively orders us to be angry when occasion calls for it. Perhaps you have reason to be angry. Perhaps you have been sinned against, and the only appropriate response is anger. Be comforted by this. Jesus is angry alongside you. He joins you in your anger. Indeed, he is angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. Your just anger is a shadow of his, And his anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted, for it is an anger that springs from his compassion for you. The indignation he felt when he came upon mistreatment of others in the Gospels is the same indignation he feels now in heaven upon mistreatments of you. That's great. But indignation without action is fruitless. But thankfully, God not only sides with the oppressed, but he acts on behalf of them. If you're taking notes, this is the second point. The second way God vindicates his justice is by returning the oppression of the wicked on their own heads. Let's walk through these woes now. Just follow with me and just let it pierce your heart. Look at the first woe that we just read. It says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long until load him himself with many pledges?" That's the crime. Here's the judgment God gives. "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken and oppress you?" Skip down to verse 8. "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." What's God saying? Well, because you plundered peoples, guess what? You will be plundered. And you'll be plundered by the very people that you afflicted. Look at woe 2, verse 9. It says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." This is the crime that they've committed. He's just giving us, just imagine a bird or maybe an eagle. They set their nest up high and you can't reach it. We can't fly up there. We can't climb up there. They're out of reach. And just as I was thinking about this is the first example that came to my mind, is that there are some very rich people in our world, very powerful people, some corrupt politicians who have built their fortunes or careers on evil gain. They have so much money that they can do horrible acts and they can evade all the consequences. They're out of reach. They're untouchable. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? How are you going to bring them down? How are you going to reach them? You can't. They're untouchable. But no matter how high their nests are, all of them are beneath heaven, where God dwells, and he can reach them all. Look at the judgment in verse 10. "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." So what is God saying? This is the imagery. You've built your house on evil gain. Well, guess what? Here's your judgment. Your very own house, the materials that you used to build your house with evil gain, the own house will cry out against you. The stones you've used to build it will cry out. The wood will cry out against you. You build your house on wickedness, your house will abandon you. Woe 3. Look at verse 12. Look at the crime. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." This is the crime. They built these towns by killing other people, taking advantage of them. That's what bloodshed refers to. They build by ending the life of others. And now maybe this is hard to imagine for us. I know we're not as barbaric as we used to be in society, but I would actually argue in some ways we are just as barbaric. This is hard to imagine. How do you build something on bloodshed today? Well, just think of an abortionist. They build their entire livelihood by dismembering unborn human image bearers of God. They buy their houses with that money, their cars with that money. They acquire luxuries with that money. There are corporations that build their kingdom primarily on the revenue that they generate by exploiting and taking advantage of vulnerable women in dire circumstances and saying and getting them to come to get an abortion. There have been 63 million legal abortions since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And by that crime alone, the United States has done enough to make Nazi Germany blush. It still exists today. And this is the judgment, verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? The idea here is he's saying all that these people do, they build their town, sure, they do all of this, sure. But what they're doing is they're just feeding the fire, which is a reference to the wrath of God. Every evil act they commit, they are just throwing logs into the furnace that one day they'll be dragged into. They're just turning up the temperature, and also as a result, all of their accomplishments will come to nothing in the end. Everything they've built for, the whole kingdom, life, their reputation, whatever they've built, it will come to an end. It's like a king who, once he's conquered, he's turned around and he's forced to watch as his city burns. Everything he worked for is on fire and comes down to rubble before his execution. This is what God will do to those who build cities with bloodshed. He will not only destroy them, but destroy everything they worked for. And now notice so far that in these first three woes, the common denominator is this. They deserve judgment because they have exploited other people for their own personal gain. They stepped on the heads of others to get where they are in life. And brothers and sisters, may we just pause here and consider the serious warning that this passage holds out for us today who might partake in the same thing. If we've climbed the ladder of our career or our position by wronging others, if we've acquired wealth by taking advantage of people, if we've built our reputation up by tearing other people down, if we have secured our power and influence by, you know, needlessly outwitting or embarrassing other people, if our success stands upon the graveyard of those that we have mistreated, then may the fear of God pierce our hearts in this moment. And may we realize just how anti-gospel this is. I mean, how can we take advantage of others to advance our own selfish interests when Jesus came to lay down his life for the interests of others? Jesus was persecuted, taken advantage of, betrayed, mocked, scorned, reviled, brought to bloodshed and death on a cross so that he could save and exalt the weak. Every time we push another person down so that we may rise, we are despising the work of Christ and we're spitting on the very gospel that saved us. How can we who are forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice then turn around and sacrifice other people around us for our own gain? It is anti-gospel. Anti-gospel. Look at woe 4. Those who made their neighbor drink wrath. Oops, sorry, I'm not reading the verse there. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. That's the crime. And it's kind of, again, graphic imagery. It says you're forcing these people to drink and get drunk so that you can see their nakedness. And this is the judgment that God gives. Verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Well, what is God saying? He says, hey, I'll make you drink a cup too. I'll force you to drink it. And this is the cup of my wrath. And then you'll also be exposed. Everyone will see your uncircumcision. Do you see in each of these cases, God is reversing their crime and bringing it back upon them? Woe 5, look at verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. That's the crime. They're worshiping false idols, false gods. Here's the judgment. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We'll talk about that in just a second. But he's essentially saying those who trust in silent idols will stand in silence before God. Now again, what's the purpose of all of these woes? Well, God wants us to find comfort in his justice, knowing that whatever is gained by evil in this world will be reversed in judgment. And likewise, the rest of the scriptures teach us that for those who are victims of the crime, we know in the end that everything you lose by evil gain will be restored to you in the end. Now, for some of you, you might find it difficult to find comfort in God's justice, right? We're uncomfortable with the idea of God's vengeance, God's judgment. Some even say that's just Old Testament stuff. We're in the New Testament now. We've moved past that. But we must remember that God's vengeance is a truth also taught in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, is a New Testament teaching quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And Paul Tripp, I love God's providence. This video just popped up this week on Facebook, and I just watched it. It's Paul Tripp. He's getting interviewed, and here's what he says. You can Google the promises of God, and you get a list of all the promises of God, or you'll hear somebody who wrote a book on the promises of God. There's a promise of God here that never gets on the list. It's a promise. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That should be on your mirror in the morning. Again, Paul Tripp talking. Because we don't believe it. And it is just as trustworthy and just as faithful as any other promise of God that you would find encouraging and you would build your life on. God promises that he will repay evil. And so this releases us, this comforts us, because it releases us from feeling hopeless that nothing will ever be done and they will keep going on, getting away with it. And it releases us also from the need to feel like we need to seek vengeance for ourselves. We need to avenge ourselves. Often when we avenge ourselves, it's precisely because we are not resting in the justice of God. And when we seek our own vengeance, I mean, here's what we're believing deep down. My vengeance is better than God's vengeance. I can inflict more pain. I can bring more punishment. I can bring a more appropriate dose of a vengeance upon their heads than God is capable of doing. I don't trust how he will handle this. I must handle this. And I don't trust his timing in which he'll bring this vengeance about. So I will act now because I can trust what I can control and I can do it myself. And now it's true. It is true that God does not operate at our pace. Some people, they're found out in this life. Some people, they're not found out until they stand before God. And sometimes we want to be found out now. I mean, this was the case, if you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus shared, where Lazarus is rich and this beggar is, Lazarus is the rich man. This beggar is on his doorstep and just wanting crumbs. Lazarus is rich, enjoying luxury. And then in the end, God reverses the situation to where Lazarus is crying out from the flame of fire and the poor man is in paradise. And we say, well, that's a parable. I think what's interesting is in all of Jesus' parables, he doesn't name people, but he names someone here, which tells us that this was probably a real story. Sometimes we just have to wait till the end. That's true. That's true. We can know that in the end God will avenge us, but what about now? That's what we wrestle with. But here's what we just need to remember this. If God's anger is greater than ours and more trustworthy than ours, then don't you think the same must be true about his timing of judgment? That it's better than ours? It's greater than ours? We can trust him. He doesn't give empty woes. He gives woes and then fulfills them in the most appropriate way at the most appropriate time. And in light of this past week, I mean, we've had two funerals here at our church. We talked about that today. I couldn't help but just make this connection. course, this isn't just true of the Chaldeans, but God will avenge us of all of our from all of our enemies. And you know what the last enemy is to be defeated? Go ahead and throw up that verse. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death's woes. I mean, death robs us of tons. But death's woes are fast approaching. And we'll no longer have to cry out from under its oppression, from under its bloodshed. God will put it away forever. He will avenge us, and he will not forget a single enemy in the process, including death. Here's the last way God vindicates his justice. He vindicates it by making his justice resound to his glory. You know, in the middle of all these woes and judgment, we get this verse. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in context, this is following judgment. This means that what will advance the knowledge of God's glory throughout all the earth is God's justice and his judgments. When his judgments come, the earth is filled with his glory. They're filled with the knowledge of his beauty, his excellency, his supremacy, his majesty. And in modern times, it's hard to imagine because God's judgments are despised. I once read this book. I wish I would have taken it today. I forgot. It's called Dominion by this author named Tom Holland, not the actor, but he's a historian. And he's an agnostic. He's not even a Christian. And he writes in this book about how Christianity transformed the morals of the world as we know it. Because 2,000 years ago, attributes or characteristics like grace, compassion, mercy, caring for the weak, those were laughable back then. If you were lower on the totem pole, you deserved to be exploited. And if you were higher up, then you had the right to take advantage of people however you wanted. No one asked any questions. This is just how it was today, or at that day. That's how it was. And things like vengeance and judgment, those were like, yeah, this is just a part of our culture. We hear that stuff, totally makes sense to us. And now it's funny because as Christianity has introduced, almost injected, compassion, love, mercy, grace for the weak, we see that everywhere. That's what our world cares about, and I would say our culture has even come to the point where they've hijacked some of those terms and take them beyond the bounds of truth, further than what God intended them to be, and that's what they're saying we should really care about. And now what's hard in our day to wrap our minds around, which was easy for people 2,000 years ago, is the idea that God is just. We have, right, back then, they had to convince people that God being loving was a beautiful thing. And now we have to convince people that God being just is a beautiful thing. That's the struggle that we have. And it can, again, it's difficult. How does his judgments resound to his glory? How can that be? Well, just consider the alternative. Consider a society with no judgment or consequences whatsoever. Imagine a parent who watches their child get mistreated and they're unmoved, they do nothing. Imagine if 911, they answered calls and all they gave you was sympathy, but they didn't send any follow-up. Imagine a police officer watching innocent people die, and yet he keeps his gun holstered. Tell me, is there glory in that? No, those are shameful acts. We long for something much better than that. A police officer gets glory when he ends the life of a murderer on the spot, stops him from committing more crimes, stops him from shooting others. That's when the police officer gets the glory, and in that same way, the glory of God will resound throughout all the earth as he rids the world of those who perpetrated wickedness. You know, Nahum says the whole world will clap when this happens. We should, as Christians, we should not be ashamed at God's justice. We shouldn't cringe at the thought of it. Rather, we should uphold it. We should proclaim it. We should say, that's beautiful. We believe all of God is beautiful, not just some parts of God, but when we're ashamed of God as judge, what we're saying is, hey, everything about you is great, except this one ugly part over here that I just try to hide from people and I try to not think about myself. No, all of God is glorious, including his justice. I mean, in the book of Revelation, when judgments unfold, the heavenly hosts, the angels, the martyred saints, they open their mouth and they praise God for what he is doing. So my advice for you Christians is, I know it's difficult, but I would just encourage you to get used to recalibrating yourself. Get used to praising God for his judgments, because in eternity, you're going to spend it praising him for his justice anyway. You might as well just warm up your vocal cords here on earth, because this is what we're going to do. And if God's judgments resound to his glory, it is not something guilty, it's something you should feel guilty about when you call it to mind after being sinned against. God calls us to rejoice in all of him, not some of him. Now look at verse 20. It says, after the idols, you guys are following after silent idols who can't even answer you back, and they're asking them to teach you. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So the wicked, for sure, what are they going to have to say to God when he unleashes his judgments? Nothing. They will be utterly humiliated. They cannot speak a single word in their defense. They have no counter argument. Whatever they say or think that will fall flat, they realize it. They will stand silent before God as judge. But get this. It's not just the wicked who will stand in silence, because it says, let all the earth keep silent. So there's a sense in which Habakkuk will also stand in silence before God. There's a sense in which the rest of the righteous who live by faith will stand in silence before God, but for a different reason. Not because they're judged or humiliated, but they will stand in silence because all the noisiness of their doubts about God's justice have been resolved. Every time something didn't make sense, every honest question that you've ever raised, every struggle, every moment of confusion, every moment of anxiety in your heart, every thought that popped up discrediting God's character, you try to push it down, shove it away, but it keeps popping back up and you're almost ashamed of it. You feel vile to think such a way. All of those will be put to rest. The anxiety that plagued our hearts will finally be hushed as we see the great unfolding of God's justice, and every question will be answered. So Habakkuk will stand in silence because God will vindicate his justice. And he'll say, no more questions. It makes sense. And for us, we have different hearts. Right? Again, we point to things. How can this be? How could this happen? How does this fit? It doesn't make sense. But in the end, our anxious hearts will be settled in the firm foundation of God's perfect justice. And we will agree with him and say, yes, this is right. This is right. And really, we know this is going to happen. We should know this to be true, because God has answered an even bigger question about his justice. A bigger question that Habakkuk hasn't even raised. God has already vindicated his justice out of a far bigger hole than what Habakkuk has him in here. And that, the question, that hole is this: how can God be just and rightly forgive sinners? If God's woes come against the wicked and we're sinful, then how can God be just and even forgiving us? That's the bigger question of the Old Testament. Does not God discredit his own justice when he allows criminals to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. And the answer to that is that Jesus drank the cup on the cross Jesus is the one who had the bottle pressed to his lips, and he drank down the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that all who look to him and find refuge in him can be shielded and saved from that judgment, because God doesn't neglect justice. He doesn't neglect bringing out judgment. He just brings it about on Jesus instead. And it's funny, the New Testament, this is how it views the death of Jesus. If we just look at Romans 3, go ahead, throw it up there on the screen. Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Why did God do this? Why did he send Jesus to die on the cross? Well, look at what it says here. To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Here's his point. God's been forgiven all these people, and there's no justice. So God sends Jesus to take their punishment and demonstrate his righteousness, demonstrate himself as judge, demonstrate himself as the one who never overlooks any crime. And it is by the death of Jesus that God vindicates his justice in his first coming. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've already seen God vindicate his justice. And if God has vindicated his justice once through the first coming of Jesus Christ, then should we expect anything different when Jesus comes a second time to carry out judgment on this world? Of course, he will do the same thing. Whatever hole God is in now, he will vindicate himself at Jesus' second coming, just like he did at his first coming. Anthony Hinton, this is a man who spent almost 30 years in prison for murders he did not commit. He said this after walking out of jail, after being exonerated. He embraced his family, leaves the jail for the first time. He's asked, you know, what's it like? How do you feel? And here's what he says. The statement became famous. He just says, the sun does shine. Brothers and sisters, as difficult as things might seem from our limited perspective, our limited picture, in the end, God will lift all of our heads and we will say with him, the sun does indeed shine. God restores all things. He makes things all right. And unlike that man who just, of course, lost all these years, wasted, right? In eternity, we will have lost nothing. Everything will be resolved in the end. And that's the hope that you have as Christians. But for those of you who are not Christians, the woes are coming at you like a storm. And what will you do on that day? There is only one who can drink the cup and rescue you so that you don't have to drink the cup, and that was Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the call of this text for you is to turn, repent, and seek refuge in the only shelter that has endured that storm, so on the last day you can enter into the kingdom. The Bible says, believe, repent, and believe in Jesus as the only Savior, and he will forgive you, adopt you, and give you entrance to the kingdom. Humble yourselves and turn to Christ. Please bow your heads. Let's reflect on Habakkuk chapter 2. Believer, how do you view God's justice? Is it beautiful to you? For those of you who are victims of corruption, are you resting in God's righteousness, in God's justice in the end? Do you entrust your vengeance to him, or are you trying to secure it in your own way, either by outwardly retaliating or by in your thoughts fantasizing about their doom and destruction? Give it to God. For those of you who are not Christians, God calls you to turn and trust in Jesus. Have you trusted him? Will you turn? Let's talk to the Lord.